Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone who is willing and able to come back this afternoon to have another worship service here. As it's been mentioned, Dennis was not able to come back, and he was supposed to speak this afternoon. So I will do what I can to try to fill in that position here. It's at times like this I think we need to stop and think about how lucky we are in this congregation to have so many young men and older men who are able to participate. Some places you go, if the speaker can't be there or function, there's no service because there's only one or two people that can do those things. So we should be mindful of that and remember to thank God for the blessing that we have in this congregation with a multitude of able-bodied men who are willing to participate. Last week I talked about Mark chapter 8. I thought tonight we could go ahead and go over Mark chapter 9. This chapter's got 50 verses, so it may be better for everybody if I didn't get a chance to go over this too much or drag out a little bit too long, as I tend to get bogged down a little bit in these things. But I find it fascinating to contemplate the environment and the culture that Jesus lived in and taught in. And it's even though the world is a very different place today than it was then, many things are still the same. People are still the same. People still have to work and struggle to survive just like they did 2,000 years ago. Of course, we have cars and technology and everything else today that they didn't have, but the basic problems of human existence and human survival are not all that different than they were back then. So we can relate to this a little deeper when we really stop and consider those types of things. So since I didn't really have a chance to go over this too much, I'm just going to start reading, and I'll stop from time to time and make some comments. As I said, we have 50 verses to cover, so I'll try not to belabor it too much. But we'll begin reading in Mark chapter 9 with the first verse. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. This is an interesting passage of scripture here, and one that denotes the fact that there were people, as Jesus was speaking here, that wouldn't die until the kingdom came. We know and accept and believe that the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost when the church was established here upon the earth. And you will talk to people who think that Jesus is coming back to earth to establish an earthly kingdom. Well, if that's the case, and that kingdom hasn't been established yet, these people that Jesus was speaking to, some of them have to still be alive. And we know that's not possible for a human being to live 2,000 years. Even in the days when God allowed men to live much longer than they do now, we had people like Methuselah and those individuals who read about back in the first couple of chapters of Genesis only lived 800, 900 years. So we know nobody's going to live 2,000 years. So this scripture plainly points out, and there's a corresponding one in Matthew, that the kingdom was going to come within the lifetime of some of the people that were present as Jesus said this. And so anybody who tries to tell you that the kingdom is coming or that Jesus is going to come back and establish a kingdom on earth, you should point out this scripture to them, because Jesus very plainly here says that his kingdom will come within the lifetime of those people that were present there. We'll continue reading verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For we wish not to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they have seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So this is the story, Mark's account of the transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John The three apostles who were kind of like the, they were more or less like the prominent apostles, not that they were any better men or any different than the other apostles. They're the ones that seemed closest to Jesus. And these are the same three men that when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he tells some of the apostles to stay, and he brings these three men a little farther into the garden with him. So these are the three that he feels close to. Peter, we know, was the outspoken one of the apostles, one who would speak up when the others probably wanted to ask questions but were afraid to or didn't know how to ask. Peter would step up and ask the hard questions, I guess, so to speak, that everyone else was thinking about. James and John, who had been Peter and Andrew's partners in their fishing endeavor, were outspoken. Jesus called them the sons of thunder in other places. But these were the three that that he felt closer to, and the three that were usually mentioned as being apart from the other apostles and maybe given like a little bit higher exposure or understanding to the things that Jesus was trying to teach them. So as Jesus goes up into the mountain here, we see that it says that Elijah and Moses appear there with Jesus. And we might ask ourselves, how did they know that that's who these men were? They didn't have photography back then, and even the artistic skills of people were not what they are today or even were hundreds of years ago. So God must have revealed to them who these men were and helped them to understand what it was that they were seeing. No one really records the conversation that Elijah and Moses have with Jesus. No doubt they're probably preparing him for what is to come in his life. As we mentioned last week, this part of Mark's gospel takes place within the last 6 months or so of Jesus' time here upon the earth. And so they have probably come to comfort him and to reassure him that that he is able to do what it is that God expects of him. When Jesus goes into the garden to pray, he asks Jesus, or he asks God three times, if there's another way, please let that happen. But each time he submitted to the will of God, and he was willing to do whatever it was that God wanted him to do in dying for our sins. And so we see the apostles are, as Peter, again, is the one who speaks up. He doesn't really know what to say, but he offers to erect some shelter for them, because he doesn't know how long Jesus is going to be in the mountain, how long Elijah and Moses are going to be there, and how long they're going to have this conversation. So the only thing he can think of to say is, you know, what can we do? We're just kind of standing here doing nothing. Can we make a you know, some accommodations for you? And then they hear the voice of God coming from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. This is something that only happens a couple of times during the life of Jesus. James brought out this morning when Jesus was baptized that the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, and the voice from God, the voice of God from heaven said, this is my beloved son. So this is something that did not incur too often. It's very possible that the apostles were all at the baptism of Jesus, so this would have been the second time or third that the apostles had actually heard the voice of God. So this was something to help convince them even further that they were doing the right thing. They were sometimes confused about what Jesus had to say and what Jesus did, but they did believe that he was the Son of God, and this reaffirmed it when they hear the voice of God from heaven convincing them to put their trust and belief in his son. And then Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone what's happened until after I've risen, after I've died and have risen from the dead. Excuse me. We'll continue reading verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias indeed is come, And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, and as it is written of him. Here Jesus is referring, of course, to John the Baptist. James spoke about him some this morning as well. The prophecy of the Messiah was that one would come before the Messiah proclaiming his arrival, and that was the function of John the Baptist. He was the one that came from the wilderness just as Elijah did, restoring all things. John was baptizing people for remission or forgiveness of sins, but for repentance. He was trying to convince the Jews that they kind of needed to get their lives in order and be prepared, that the Messiah that had been promised to them generations ago was about to appear on the scene, and they needed to be ready. They needed to be back in a spiritual frame of mind and ready to receive the teachings that the Messiah was going to bring to them. And so Jesus is pointing out here to the apostles when they're asking him about these questions, he's trying to help them understand that, yes, one as Elijah was supposed to come, that was John the Baptist, he has come, and they treated John harshly. He ended up being beheaded because of the things that he taught and the fact that he stood up to Herod and exposed the truth about what Herod was doing and pointed out his sin to people. And because of that, he ended up losing his life. But that was his function, and John realized and accepted that. And we can read about how John told his followers that he needed to diminish in importance, that Jesus needed to become the focus of what everyone was saying and doing, because it was just John's... it was his job to kind of light the way, and then once Jesus came on the scene and began his preaching, John realized that his main function was over. He still had followers. We read over in the book of Acts where Paul encounters some men who said they were baptized, and Paul asked him about the Holy Spirit, and they didn't know what he was talking about, so he asked him, "How are you baptized?" They were baptized by John. So John's followers were still baptizing people well after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, and so he had a big impact on people, but John himself had told his followers that he needed to diminish in importance. And Jesus is trying to set the record straight on this by teaching the apostles. We'll continue with verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou cannot do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So Jesus, after he talks to Peter, James, and John here, he rejoins the rest of the apostles and the disciples. They've gathered in a multitude of people, and here come the scribes again, a particular group of the Jews that were did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and tried to do everything they could to discredit him. And he asked them, what kind of questions have you been asking my followers? And they said that there was a young boy there, or a young man that had been possessed by a demon, and the apostles couldn't cast the demon out of this person. And so Jesus then takes over, and he is able to cast the demon out. And he tells them that they didn't have enough faith to cast the demon out. If I remember correctly, the corresponding account of this over in Matthew is when Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, arise and be removed, and it will happen. It's paraphrasing that, of course. But the idea was that they, even though they had been given these powers and abilities to do these things, they still didn't totally understand it, and because of that, they didn't totally accept it, and they just didn't have the confidence that Jesus had when he went about curing people. And of course, we see this all changes on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. And everything that Jesus taught them is brought to their remembrance and their understanding. And that's why from that point forward, we see Peter and John going out and being arrested and beaten before the Sanhedrin and told not to talk about Jesus. And they go right back out and keep doing it, because now they have the confidence and the assurance that everything that Jesus taught them was exactly what he said. And so they no longer lack the faith that they lacked at this point in time, and they could do anything it was that God and Jesus gave them the ability to do through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, as we see sometimes, it almost seems like a parent that has a child that they can't quite get in line, or can't quite teach or get to understand all the things that they're trying to impart to them. And as parents, any of us that are parents, we know that frustration of trying to teach your child a certain principle or discipline, or try to teach them to act the way that they're supposed to, and when they're not falling in line with it, that can be very frustrating. And sometimes we see that come out in Jesus dealing with his followers, because they just didn't quite get it. And Jesus and God don't want people that just follow and accept blindly, I don't believe. I think he wants us to understand and accept who it is that he is and what he is able to do for us today. And I think Jesus kind of expected the same thing out of his followers, to kind of get with the program, as we say sometimes, and really fully understand what it was that he was trying to teach them and the powers that they had been given. And so he again says here in verse 31, as we mentioned in the last couple of times we talked about these chapters, that Jesus is really trying to get some time with the apostles to really kind of prepare them for what's coming next. Because as free moral agents, they have the free will to follow Jesus or not. And Jesus wants them to understand what's coming, so to speak, so they won't be surprised by the fact that he's going to allow himself to be arrested and then crucified for our sins. And so he tries to tell them how he's how these things are going to happen to him, how he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and how they're going to kill him, and then how he will rise on the third day. So continue reading with verse 32. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid and to ask him. Now, this is talking about the fact that he was going to have to be crucified and die. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he saith unto him, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. For whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into the life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, there where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. So Jesus, knowing everything that the apostles thought and said, he asked them what they were talking about when they were all kind of over by themselves as they were traveling from place to place. And they didn't really want to say anything because what they had been talking about was who was the greatest. Now, some of the apostles, as we mentioned earlier, Peter, James, and John were usually the ones who were called out for kind of, I don't want to call it special treatment, but sometimes they were seemed to be given a little bit more responsibility and recognition than some of the other apostles. So there might have been some kind of dispute between them who was like number one or who was number two, that kind of thing. And we know that there was a time when the mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked if her sons could sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom of God. And so being men, being normal human beings just like you and I, they sometimes had different thoughts and different things that weren't in line with what Jesus was trying to teach them. And the point that he was trying to get across to them, that he would teach them over and over again, and it was displayed in the Last Supper when he washed their feet, was this idea that there's no anyone better than anyone else. We're all the same. We're all human beings. We all have an equal chance of salvation and everlasting life if we put in the work and do the things that God expects us to do. And no one person's going to be any greater than another. And that's a hard concept that's to get people to understand even today. Our culture and society, especially in this country, all seems to be geared towards who makes the most money or who's the best at this or that. And we don't really think of ourselves as equals, which is what we should be doing. And then Jesus, as a way of pointing this out, he talks about a child and how if we want to be considered for the kingdom of heaven, we have to become like children. Children depend on somebody else to take care of them, to tell them where to go and what to do. And as God's children, we depend on him to guide us. And if we don't accept that attitude and follow it, then we're going to be like many in the world today who think they can just do whatever they want and there's no consequences for that, because we know that is not the case, that there are consequences for everything that we do and that we should be mindful and aware of that. John then mentions to Jesus that they saw someone else casting out devils in his name that was not part of their group. And Jesus said, just leave that person alone, because if they're pretending to do something as my follower, they're not speaking evil of me. And this may seem somewhat confusing, but I think the idea that Jesus was trying to get across here was that people are going to look at their deeds and they're going to see them for who they are and who they're supposed to be. and to not be concerned about what other people are doing, but focus on what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be doing it. And then he mentions that whoever gives a cup of water to someone in his name, will not lose his reward. Is that charity and love, brotherly love for one another? And that's not just other people in the church, that's anybody that we have an opportunity to help or to lift up. This is something that we should do to show that we are a child of God and that we have compassion for other people. We don't condone or support them in their sin, but we try to help people out and show them what a godly life is all about. And then to close out this chapter, we see some familiar words here that were Matthew records Jesus saying some of these things over in the Sermon on the Mount, where it talks about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. There are people that misinterpret this and think that Jesus is speaking literally here. What he's doing is he's speaking figuratively, because we know that many other places throughout the New Testament, it talks about how sin comes from inside of man. It doesn't come from without. Our hand cannot commit any sin that our brain doesn't tell it to. And so blaming other parts of our body for our inadequacies is not really the answer. And if you, if you're a person that's a shoplifter, and there are people that go in and shoplift from stores that can afford to pay for whatever it is they're stealing, they just get a thrill or an emotional high from doing something that's wrong. And if you get caught up in that, cutting off your hand is not going to keep you from thinking about stealing something from somebody. And so the idea here is to be aware of what your shortcomings are and to do everything that you can to circumvent that and not to let those things cause you to sin. And that's why that's the idea of, like, if you cut off your hand, or if you keep from touching the thing, if you can keep yourself from touching the thing that's going to cause you to sin, you don't have to literally cut off your hand. You just cut that out of your life by refraining and staying away from the things that can lead you into temptation and destruction. And so, and then finally, Jesus talks about salt. Salt is good, but if it hasn't been stored properly and it loses its seasoning ability, then it's worthless. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And so we realize that we are to have salt, so to speak, in that we are to be doing the good things that Jesus and God expect us to do, and showing love and charity to other people, while at the same time working on our own salvation by avoiding the temptation and the evil that comes at us from every angle and every side, and how to be a well-rounded individual. We think about when you season food, you're trying to make it, you're trying to make the food taste the best that it can. So as Christians, we need to do we need to alleviate from our lives the things that cause us to stand contrary to what God wants us to do, and to season our lives, so to speak, with the good things that God expects of us if we anticipate going to heaven. So that brings us to the end of this chapter. Hopefully this is something that's been said that will cause us to want to go back and study this chapter and others to gain a deeper understanding of what God wants us to do and how we can equip ourselves to stand in this evil day. As always, when we have a service, we don't want to miss the opportunity to offer services of the church to those who need them. Won't you come while we stand and sing?